Let's kind of write back to Exodus 17. For the sake of time, we're not going to read the verses again. We're just going to jump straight back into what we're already looking at. So we're kind of finishing up the second of my main 5 points. Okay, so we looked at, very simply, they were attacked by Amalek. The attack came when the children of Israel had seen God at work. They attacked those who were weak and the stragglers at the back of the column, and the attack was sustained. And basically, we want to sum it up into a real simple point. As Christians, and there are times in our lives when we are going to sustain spiritual warfare. We are going to come under attack from the devil. And it is important that we do exactly what the children of Israel did, which is the second point. They prepared a response. The response that they had was that Joshua was ready, and we thought about the importance of actually being prepared ourselves. And Joshua then chose his men. And we finished off thinking about the importance of us actually knowing each other well enough to be able to have men and women standing alongside us when attacks come and need to be responded to. The last thing, very simply, that I want to make a point of with relation to the response was that Joshua and Moses had a plan. Okay, Moses says to Joshua in verse number 9, choose men for us, go out, fight against Amalek. That was to be Joshua's part, and Moses' part was that he would station himself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. At one point in time in my career, I worked in banking, not merchant banking or investment banking like I planned. I managed bank branches, so retail banking. And I used to have a regional manager. He was a short little Australian man, kind of hyperactive as you could imagine a person being. He used to kind of walk into the branch and just buzz and vibrate. It's very off-putting. And he used to have this, it was his little mantra catchphrase, and it was incredibly annoying at the time, but it is actually very profound. Failure to plan is to plan for failure. And this was his justification for us writing reports on every activity under the sun that we could do. But failure to plan is to plan for failure. And I would say the same is true here. If we do not plan a response, if we do not plan to be ready and to act when we find ourselves under the attack of the devil, do not be surprised when failure is the result. If we do not take steps in our own lives to be ready and to be prepared to resist the devil, we should therefore not be surprised if we find ourselves falling into sin. We should, absolutely, 100% of the time, plan to respond when attacks come. Number one, I think we should probably plan. If we have fallen into sin, number one, part of the plan should involve rebuilding defenses. Alright? There is the reality that at times we will still fall back into sin. However, that should not stop us from being prepared to rebuild the defenses which perhaps were broken down in an attack that we couldn't sustain, so that the next time the attack comes, we're not completely defenseless. This is what Nehemiah did when he came back to Jerusalem. Ezra and Zerubbabel and Jehoshaphat had been at the temple, rebuilding the temple in the days of Haggai, Zechariah. Nehemiah comes back, and what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah rebuilds the city wall. Because here was a group of people that had put significant time and effort into rebuilding the place where they could worship God, and Nehemiah comes along and looks at the city and goes, you know what, it's absolutely defenseless. And he comes along and rebuilds the wall so that it could be protected. In that rebuilding, every man did and rebuilt the section of the wall that was directly in front of him. Okay, once again, this wasn't a this is almost contrary to what Joshua did in choosing his men. You find in the worst person, maybe not the worst, one of the most unlikely people you would imagine to be rebuilding the city wall of Jerusalem was a person who makes perfume. Yeah. And yet, you read Nehemiah, and there is a perfumer who rebuilt part of the city wall because it was directly in front of him, and it was his responsibility. If the defenses are down, it is our responsibility, I put it to you, to start rebuilding them back up. Okay, your plan probably can also include and should include the right to fight back. As I said before, the ultimate victory is God's. The devil's fate is absolutely sealed, but that does not mean that we are not to be active in withstanding the devil right now. If we were, then why does Ephesians 6 go into the fact that God has given us an armour to wear? Right? Armours look great in museums, they're even better on a battlefield. Alright? And fighting back for the believer is absolutely permissible. That is why God has given us spiritual weapons to use in a spiritual fight. And number three, we'll think about this in a little bit more detail in a few minutes. But the plan also should be that when we are successful, that we take note of it. Because in success, lessons can be learned for future victories. But we'll think about that a little bit more later on. So in the response that they had, Joshua was ready. We need to be ready. Joshua chose his men. We need a community and people around us that we can fight alongside. And number three, we should plan. We must plan in order to be successful when attacks come. Number three, the third overall point that I want to bring to you with what we see Joshua and the children of Israel doing. Point number three, they had a plan. They did what they planned to do. They did not deviate. Now in this passage, you do not have a whole lot of detail given on the battle. Right? More detail is given in Exodus chapter 17 on the activities of the support network to Joshua than the actual activities of Joshua himself. If you want good narratives about battles, absolutely go to the book of Joshua. There is some fascinating military stuff in there. If you like reading about military battles, Joshua is the book for you. Exodus chapter 17 is not. All you have in this chapter is Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. That is all you read about the battle. More detail is given to the activities of Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Joshua did what he was supposed to do. He went out and he fought. Moses did exactly what he was supposed to do. He was on top of the hill with the staff of God. And you find him on the top of the hill holding up this staff to a point where he ends up, his hands get tired. What do you expect? He was there all day until the sunset, right? He was older at this point in time. I say that carefully. Okay, because he was 80 years old, roughly, at this point in time. Okay, he would still live another 40 years. He was definitely older. Okay, but his hands got tired. Now, what do we see Moses doing on the top of the hill? Well, many far smarter than me have come up with two explanations. I'm going to give them both to you. I don't know if I like one over the other because I see lessons in both. And you know, we may very well get to heaven and Moses go, you guys were way off. This was what was happening up there. Okay? But here are the two most common views of what Moses was doing. Number one is that Moses was praying for those who were engaged in battle. Okay? Because you find him up there in almost a prayerful pose, right? This is how a lot of people would pray. They raise their hands up. They're focusing on the Lord. And the presence of the staff of God, as it's put in the chapter, that Moses had, is the means whereby supernatural supplies of grace and divine strength came to those who were fighting. Right? Because that is what that staff had been seen to do in previous occasions for the children of Israel. Now, some who see this, I get the picture, I absolutely agree with it. When people look at this, they say, you know, Moses in that instance is very much a picture for us of Christ, who has risen on high, entered into heaven, and who sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us. So that when we are in the midst of our battle, the encouragement that we know is that we have a great high priest who has experienced everything that we have and could ever experience, and is there in heaven making intercession for us on our behalf. Now that, for us, that should be an incredible encouragement, because If there's no one else physically around us standing with us in battle, we always have someone in heaven who has our back and is standing at our right hand. Okay? That is picture number one. I mean, to go along with picture number one, and if you ever need encouragement when it comes to that, I forget which chapter it is in John because my mind is going blank, but the Lord says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives you, I give unto you. In the world you will have tribulation, but do not fear, for I have overcome the world. There is a peace that passes all understanding that comes from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the assurance that if we have experienced it in the world, he has already overcome it. Which not only assures us of the victory, but assures us of the fact that he knows exactly what we're going through at that moment. So that's view number one of what Moses is doing. View number two is that Moses is really taking the staff of God and displaying it as a reminder to Joshua and the men fighting with him of what a great God that they are serving and what a great God they are actually fighting for. That here was the very symbol of God's greatness and power that had delivered them out of Egypt, and Moses was displaying it so that the men might be reminded of everything they've seen and do. Now, the main reason that people say this is because of the ebb and the flow of the battle, that you know the supernatural amounts of grace and power available wasn't directly associated with Moses' hands coming up and down, but rather the enthusiasm and the ability of the men to fight based on what they could actually see. Because that's why Aaron and Hur come to Moses, have him sit on a rock and hold his hands up so that the battle goes in their favor. The main idea with this is that there is the reminder of the God that we are fighting for and the God that we are seeking to serve. Now, like I said, whether or not Moses on the top of that hill was displaying the staff as a reminder to encourage the men, or whether he was actually actively engaged in prayerful intercession for the people, there is a lesson there. There is a lesson in each of them that we can learn when we are seeking to be a support for someone who is maybe in battle with the devil. Number one, we should pray for them. That we should pray for them. And number two is that we can strengthen them and encourage them with the reminder of who their God is and the God who they are serving. These two things, I would say, like, there could be something entirely different that Moses was doing. But the two things, the two interpretations that we have there, the pictures that they bring, are incredibly important when it comes to being able to support someone withstanding an attack of the king. But there's a couple of things I want to notice about Moses and Aaron and Hur at this point in time. Like I said, more emphasis given to the support. Notice about these men, they were fully committed. Okay, look at verse number 10. The second half of the verse, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And right at the end of verse number 12, thus his hands were steady until the sun set. Here were three men who were absolutely fully 100% committed to do what they had said that they would do. You know, they didn't kind of mosey out of bed in the morning, start climbing the hills, get about two-thirds of the way up, and it kind of plateaus a little, and you know, we're getting on, boys, like, we're 80 years old, this is pretty good. Like, we can see most things, most people will be able to see us, this works for us, this is great. No. They went to the top of the hill. And they stayed there till the sun set. You know, 5 o'clock didn't roll around in the evening, and Hur suddenly calls, my goodness, is that quail stew I smell? That sounds incredible. This, I think I'm going to quit for this. No, I've been waiting for this all week. It's just been mad to this point in time. No, they stayed for the duration. They put themselves in a place of discomfort for the sake of others. Right? Moses had his hands up all day. He couldn't physically hold them up himself. If there is anything more discomforting than that, it's having your hands raised for an extended period of time. They put themselves out for the benefit of others. If you want a verse that should really characterize a lot of our interactions with other believers, let alone unbelievers, it is let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each one esteem others better than himself. One of the things I have learned from experience is that the battle doesn't always start at a convenient time or last the amount of time that you think it should. Now, I have received telephone calls from people in the middle of the night going, I need help. Went, thanks, office hours start at 9. It doesn't work that way, right? If we are committed to helping people withstand the devil, we have to be prepared to be put in a place of discomfort for the benefit of others, if we truly esteem others better than ourselves. It is also very seldom going to be a quick 15-minute fix. You know, like you're talking hours, days, maybe even weeks, months of support and encouragement and sometimes counsel that is needed. Here were men, though, who were fully committed to the task which they had said they would do. In their commitment, they were united. You find that everything that they did the three of them. They went up the hill together. They all supported, Aaron and Hur supported Moses. They were absolutely united in what they were doing. One of the things that I can personally testify to is when you are in the middle of a battle and people have said that they would do something to help you, there is nothing more encouraging at that moment than to see them actually doing what they said they would do for you. To get a text message on your phone from a friend that says, you know what, I just felt compelled that I needed to pray for you right now. And just, oh man, like 5 minutes ago when you started praying, you have no idea what started to happen. That is an incredible encouragement to it. And it is something that is blessed. I believe that it is something that is blessed of God. Psalm 133, behold how blessed it is when brothers dwell together in unity. They were completely united. The other thing you read in this chapter is that Moses' hands, we're at the end of verse number 13, end of verse number 12, Moses' hands were steady until the sun set. The other way that you find the word steady translated in your Old Testament is faithful. And so you could almost rewrite that verse. Moses' actions were found to be faithful. Let me tell you, one of the things we need in 2017, more than anything else, we need faithful Christians. We need Christians who will do what they said that they will do and to be found faithful. Give me 1 second. It's hard to speak for hours without water. We need Christians who will be found to be faithful. Now let me be honest with you. The millennial generation, whatever the next generation is after that, if you're not in the millennial generation, you guys get a bad rap. You guys get a really bad rap because people go, you know what? We were talking about this one. You're not important. Nobody cares about you. You can't do it, so why even bother? Because you proved yourself to be flighty and you can't stick at anything. So tell you what, prove them wrong. Prove them wrong. Prove to people that would write off an entire generation of kids that you are actually able to be faithful in something that you commit to do. That when you say you will do something, you will actually go through and do it. That when you say you will be somewhere at a certain time to help someone, that you are there at that point in time and that you help them. One of the things that I will be very honest with is there are times when people have come to me and said, you know what, I'm really struggling for that. Will you pray for me? Absolutely. And I'm very diligent about it for a few hours. And then, like, a couple of days later, I get back in touch and goes, you know, oh, it's gotten worse. You're still praying, right? I'll start again. But Like, I have not been faithful when I have said that I would be. Faithfulness for us today is, I believe, of paramount importance. And I would challenge you guys to prove yourselves. Prove yourselves to be faithful in the things of God. So that's point number three. They did what they said they were going to do. Point number four. They were victorious. This is verse number 13. Okay, so they were attacked. They prepared a response. They did what they planned to do. Point number four, they were victorious. Verse number 13 says, so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. You'll notice in this chapter, there's no formulas given for victory. There's no, if you complete action A with B, you will get outcome C. There is no guidance on what to do every time. But notice this. Everybody was required. Joshua was required with his men to go down into the thick and the heat of battle and to be actively engaged in combat. Moses and Aaron and Hur were required to be in a support capacity for them. As I said to you earlier, Moses was considerably older, probably about 80 years old. Joshua at this point, you find in other references, Joshua was considered a young man. Encouragement for all you 40-year-olds, he was probably 40 years old. Okay. But in this scenario, the young and the old were both required together. In this scenario, the young were involved in the heat of the battle. The old were in the support capacity. Very often, that is what happens. That is what I find happening a lot in the Christian circles that I'm moving in Ontario. The young are required to be actively engaged, but very often what happens is, the young go off and be very actively engaged, go, you know what, we got this, we're running for this hotel, everything's done, don't fret about us, everyone, we got it all taken care of. It really worries me when I see that, because I've done it myself, and it's never ended well. I will lump myself with the young right now. As a young person, I still need the counsel, the advice, the assistance, and the support of older believers, more mature believers, who have seen and experienced more than I probably even imagined, because they will ultimately help me to be victorious when attacks come. Both are needed. Young guys, don't write off the old. They can be hard to get to know, it can be hard to be vulnerable with them, but actually, if we work together, they will be your biggest asset. You older guys, don't write off the young. Because this is the future generation. Yes, they will get things wrong. You see Joshua getting things wrong, where Moses has to step in and correct Joshua. But he did so because he was developing a future generation, ultimately a future leader. Just as much as the young guys need you old ones, you need the young ones as well. Because they are going to be the future. And they will be your biggest asset. I want you to notice something else from verse number 13. It's one little word right in there. It says, so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek. A lot of other translations have it as Joshua weakened Amalek. Joshua didn't obliterate Amalek. Joshua didn't wipe Amalek out off the face of the earth. Joshua weakened Amalek. With each victory that we have over sin, we weaken the impact of sin in our lives. I forget the guy's name, I think it's a Professor Lundgaard wrote a book on it. He has a very interesting quote that I want to just read to you. Talking about Christ, he says, He, that's the Lord Jesus, has overthrown its rule, that's sin. He has overthrown sin's rule, weakened its power, and even killed its root, so that it cannot bear the fruit of an eternal death in a believer. Still, and this is amazing but true, sin is sin. Its nature and purpose remain unchanged. Its force and success still grab us by the throat. sin is still sin, and sin still operates and desires control in our lives. We will continue to weaken its power with every victory that we have over it. However, for us as believers, we will not annihilate it. We will not obliterate it. That privilege is ultimately God's. Victory over the devil, victory over sins, is ultimately God's to have. Notice, we're going to come down to this in a few minutes when the Lord speaks to Moses about writing this in a book. He says, you write it in the book because I will utterly blot out Amalek. Victory over sin, conquest over sin and the devil is ultimately God's to have. We will weaken its impact in our life. We must continue to fight and to go to war against sin, because if we are filled with the devil, it has no place. Sorry, if we are filled with the Spirit, the devil has no place in our lives. That is why we must weaken its impact, so that we can continue to be filled with the Spirit and not grieve him or quench his work, as we were thinking about last night. They will ultimately be victorious. And I want to stand before you this morning and say, when it comes to sin and battling against sin, or even the control of sin in your life, it is possible to have victory over it. With a very important caveat. If you want it. If you want it. Do not get me wrong. Sin is very appealing. It is very enjoyable. However, you have to make a choice. Is that more enjoyable than the relationship that is possible to have with the Lord Jesus Christ? Victory over sin is absolutely possible if you want it. So I ask you this morning. I do not know any of you very well. Not well enough to know about struggles that you might be having with sin. But I guarantee you that there is some in this audience this morning that do, and that have very real struggles with sin, even going on today. Do you want victory over it? Because Christ came. He said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it to the full. How full is your life? Is it full of sin? Because that is not the fullness of life that Christ intended for you as a believer. The life, the abundance of life that Christ intends for you is only found in him and in the fullness and the filling of his Holy Spirit. Do you want victory? Because victory is entirely possible. My final point for you this morning is this. After they were victorious, Moses and Joshua and the people of Israel, they recorded the battle and the subsequent victory. The Lord comes to Moses and says, write this in a book. Interestingly enough, I think this is the first instance you find in Scripture about writing being told. Jamie probably correct me, but I saw it. His eyes shot up to the left, which is where you kind of, is that true? I'm pretty sure this is the first instance you have in Scripture about writing being instructed. Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. Why? That I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek, or against Amalek, from generation to generation. This incident, this battle and the victory, was to be written down as a record for future generations to come back to. Why? Because of the promise of God to blot out the history of Amalek off the face of the earth. Although these two groups of people were technically relatives, there was to be no treaty, there was to be no alliance, there was to be no co-working, no free trade agreements, no economic benefits for the two nations to ever work together. They were confirmed as the enemies of God, and they were to remain as such. And as I said, you find Amalek always and only being referred to in Scripture in complete contradiction or pitting himself against the people of God. The same is true of sin. God will blot out sin. It has no place in your life. do not make the mistake of many of thinking that you can kind of keep a pet piece of sin around and tame it. Right? You see these TV shows and YouTube clips of, hi, this is my lion, I've had it since it was a cub. We've been training it so I can stick my head in its mouth. The guy sticks his head in his mouth and gets a beer bit, and I don't know what it did. Like, because it's a lion. Its whole appetite is for flesh. You stuck it right in his mouth. Right? You think you can tame it. Because sin will go like, look at me, I'm like cuddly and cute little lion cubs. One day it's going to grow up into a monster that will ultimately want to kill you. You cannot tame sin. Its position is to be completely eradicated. You can see this through a couple of events in Scripture, okay? Saul, again, with Amalek, was ordered to completely destroy Amalek. And he did. Almost. He saved the best of the cattle and kind of dressed that up that he was going to give that as an offering to the Lord, which wasn't what the Lord wanted. And he didn't kill their king. He did not end up destroying Amalek at all. It ultimately cost Saul, because when you read of the account of Saul's death, Saul was killed by an Amalekite. David at one point in time went and lived with the Philistines, another confirmed enemy of Israel, and he went out to fight with the Philistines one day, but got sent back. He went back to his village, found out that it had been pillaged by a band of Amalekites, and he pursued them, he and his men, pursued them as far as Ziklag. Now this was a 2 days chase. Here were guys clad in whatever battle gear they had. They ran for a day. And they got partway, and some of them were tired. I love the King James for some verses. And there were a group of men that, instead of pursuing on, they stayed by the stuff. And the rest of the men went on and destroyed, again, another significant, not all of them, but another significant portion of the Amalekites. The men who remained by the stuff, they got the same reward as those who went and destroyed the Amalekites. But not all of them were destroyed. They again were weakened more, but there was no ultimate destruction. During the reign of Hezekiah, a few years later, 500 men of Simeon killed the Amalekites, the ones that had escaped from David, their families, and the descendants of them. They destroyed, again, another significant portion. However, to demonstrate just the power that sin can have if it is not unchecked, you come to the last reference of an Amalekite you will find in your Old Testament. He was a man, which don't ever dress Hitler up as the first person that wanted genocide against the Jews. The man's name is Haman, who was intent on absolutely destroying the whole Jewish race. And Haman, you do not find Haman described as Haman the Amalekite. You find Haman described as Haman the Agagite. The king who Saul did not kill when he was instructed to destroy the Amalekites was King Agag of the Amalekites, of which Haman is a direct descendant. Sin is never more dangerous, let me put it this way, when it is backed up into a corner. And there is an example for you. You know, 500, you know, hundreds of men killed here, several hundreds of men killed there, sin weakened his reign. But one man came this close to wiping out the entire Jewish nation. Do not keep sin around as a pet, because you will not be able to tame it. It will grow up into a monster, and one day it will try to kill you. Do not try to tame sin. And this is the reminder that Moses is to write down, to remember what Amalek wanted to do to you. Because you are not to have anything to do with it. In fact, God has set himself completely in opposition to Amalek and will one day completely destroy it. But their record was written down, not only to remember this, but it was also written down for the benefit of future generations. It's a good reminder, or it's a good way to remember how victory is won, is when you record it. Because one of the things that it does is you can create future strategies for success. This is one of the things that that's been important to me, as I mentioned to you this morning, when struggling with depression, I was talking to some guys in the break. One of the things that has helped me with depression has been identifying what they call triggers. What is the thing that flips the switch into my possibly being depressed? The same thing is true when it comes to identifying susceptibility to attack by the devil. If I know and I can identify an occasion and an event which I know will put me at risk of an attack by the devil, I can then strategize a way to prevent it. Okay, I was telling these guys that I have a friend who, like me in the past, has struggled with addiction to pornography. He will not go into a hotel room unless the hotel staff have first removed the television set. That is a strategy for success learned from past injuries. And that is the idea that, that Moses is being instructed to do here. Moses also raises up an altar. Not only was this written down, but now there was a visual reminder for the children of Israel of what had happened at that place and at that time. And this is something you also find, especially in the Old Testament, going through the setting up of what you probably call standing stones. Okay? You first find this happening with Jacob at Bethel. When Jacob has his vision, he sets up the stone that he slept on as a reminder of what happened at that place, at that date and time, because it was significant. You find it with the children of Israel. When they get to the bottom of Mount Sinai, they set up 12 standing stones around the base of the mountain, one for each tribe, as a reminder of what they committed and consecrated to do that day. You find it also with the children of Israel when they come to cross the Jordan. Joshua instructs men to go back into the Jordan after the people have crossed and take out 12 stones, one for each tribe, so that the future generations would be reminded when they were set up of exactly what the Lord did at that place and at that time. My favorite is Samuel. Samuel sets up a standing stone. My mind is kind of blank on me, so forgive me for that. But Samuel names his standing stone. You don't find it happening too much. Actually, it's maybe more than I think. But Samuel names the standing stone Ebenezer. Thus far has the Lord helped me. And if nothing else, that is exactly what these visual reminders are supposed to be. That it is the reminder that up to this point in time, the Lord has helped me. He has proved himself to be faithful this far, and so I can count on that faithfulness going forward. Now in 2017, setting up great monoliths in hotel rooms and parking lots and different things like that is not really a viable option. However, I would encourage you to find some way to record victories that you have over sin. I would find some way to do that visually if you are able to. My wife and I have a visual one that is in our house, and for each, it's done very subtly, so it looks like a part of decorations. But for each victory that we have over something, we add a leaf to a branch. And there's a beautiful tree growing in the corner of one of the rooms of our house. And at every time when the devil comes to us and goes, you know what, you will never have victory over that, we go, just, isn't that beautiful? Because that is the proof that that is nothing more than a lie. It is the proof that when, you know, you sit alone in a hotel room at night in a city where no one knows you, and the devil comes along and goes, you know what? There's a strip club just down the road. And you go, well, do you remember on February 7th, 1997, you said that once before, and this happened, and that didn't happen. And then on March the 19th, 2001, I was in Atlanta, and this happened. And you're starting to recite back to the devil every reason why you know that he will not be successful. Create safeguards for yourself. Create strategies for success whereby you will be able to overcome the devil. Moses, when he built this altar as a reminder for the children of God, he named it as well. He said, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. In Moses' day, and especially when you get into the times of the Greeks and Romans, banners were incredibly important, especially when it came to warfare. Each tribe in Moses' day, but especially when you get to the Romans, each legion, they would have a banner that would have some type of insignia on it. And the insignia would depict everything that was important to that tribe or to that legion. The very thing which they rallied around was depicted on that banner. And the intent, one of the most prestigious, maybe that's not the right word to use, maybe the most prestigious positions you held in the army was if you were a standard bearer. Because you were the pride of the legion. You would go out in front carrying your banner, and that was one of the best positions to have. Ultimately, if you were on the losing team, you'd be the last person to be killed, and you could just see death coming. That's why I'm not sure if it was that prestigious. But you would be out there for your men, saying, this is the banner that we rally around. And in the confusion of battle, if a retreat was sounded or an instruction to rally around the banner, the men would be able to look and see the banner that was being held high and make their way towards it. When it comes to spiritual warfare, there are two banners, God's and the devil's, and the choice is yours as to which you choose to rally to. Moses looked at this scenario. Moses built this altar and said, this is proof that the Lord is my banner. My allegiance is here and nowhere else. When it comes to this battle, when it comes to spiritual warfare, when the devil next comes knocking on your door and with sin's desire to have you, you have a choice. And it is the choice of which banner do you rally to? God's or the devil's? There are choices that you make which will ultimately define your life. There's one, no, we're not talking about Joshua here, but there's one extra thing I want to share that I was just reading this last week. Three little verses out of Hebrews chapter 11. Moses understood this. Alright, you don't have to worry about telling someone, I'll just read it to you. Moses chapter 11, verse number 24 says this. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Choosing the reproach of God, greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses was faced with a choice. Okay? And there's a bunch of comparisons in these verses. Pharaoh's daughter, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, one of the most powerful people probably in all of Egypt, versus association with the lowest class of society, the slaves from Israel. He had to choose between all of the treasures of Egypt and the reproach of Christ. And Moses had a choice to make. His choice came, first of all, when he was fully grown. Did you notice that? When Moses had grown up, this is kind of in contrast to the previous verse where it talks about the faith of his parents, who by faith when Moses was a baby, they preserved his life. There are some times in life where decisions will be made for you. I will look out at most of you and go, a lot of you are past that point where you are capable of making your own decisions. This is a decision that you must make yourself. The passing pleasures of sin or the reproach of Christ. And you go, man, this sounds awful. Like the reproach of Christ. When you make a choice, too often the error that we do is this. The best of this versus the best of this. Well, the best of this sounds great, like eternal pleasures forevermore, everything that Christ has, eternal life in heaven, that sounds good. Right? Wrong. Like, sin will put out its best and say, this is exactly what you want. If you choose Christ, if you choose to rally to his banner, you have to be okay with the very worst that that could bring. Okay? And that was what Moses saw. Moses saw the reproach of being associated with Christ, with his chosen people, and he decided that that was more valuable than anything and everything that Egypt and sin had to offer him. He decided that it was more valuable for him to be expelled from the royal family, for him to be despised, to be defamed, probably to be completely ridiculed by everyone that he had once known. He decided that that was better and more valuable than anything that Egypt could ever have offered to him. The choice comes to you to that as well. Because sin will come knocking, and it will be dressed up beautifully. It will be tied up with a bow and looking just wonderful. And it will be very, very tempting to just go for it. And yet, what Christ offers, the abundance of life, the fullness of life that comes in Christ, is so much better than anything that sin could ever offer. Moses made that choice. Now, to Moses, it meant a change of association. He was no longer going to be considered part of the royal family. He would be considered part of a nation that were despised, hated, and kept in slavery. But he was okay with that, because to him, his choice was more valuable. If you choose to turn away from sin, part of the reality that you have to look at is that there very well may be a change in association. There very well may be some friends that you have to lose. A relationship that you need to stop. Places that you can no longer go to. Subscriptions that you need to stop. There is a change of association that must take place. The question that you ask is, do you think it's worth it? Victory over sin is possible if you want it. The evaluation that you have to make, that I have to make, is it worth it? Now, that is the very first time that Joshua is mentioned in Scripture. Okay, we find him going out and for the very first time entering into battle on behalf of the children of God. And we've taken a lot wider view of what Joshua was involved in when he fought against the Amalekites. I hope that it's been encouraging to you. And it's given you stuff to go away and work on. I'm not sure where we're going to go yet this evening. There's a bunch of places where we could. But for right now, I don't mean for it to be dismal that you guys are looking at a lifetime of spiritual warfare. The joy that can come of knowing Christ when faith is put to the test is one of the greatest things that I've ever experienced. Because at the time when you need Christ most, you find that he is far more than anything you could have ever imagined. That when you are at the end of yourself, you find that suddenly Christ is more than able of stepping in and being more than you needed in that situation. And I pray that for every single one of us, the next time that sin comes knocking, the next time that temptation stares down the barrel of the gun at us, that we would turn away from it. Because that is not the life that Christ intended for us to live. Shall we pray? Father, I just come to you now at the end of this morning, and I thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in your word. Oh God, it's been good to look at these truths that you have for us, and I thank you that you have put these things here for our instruction. Oh God, teach us, I pray. Help us to take these things to heart and to put them into practice. And I pray that we would, as young men and young women, make stands for you, that we would rally around your banner, oh God, because there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh God, may that be true of us today, that we would not be forced to do that in a future day, but that we would do it willingly ourselves right now and only you as Lord of our lives. Oh God, have our lives, I pray. I just pray that you would work in our spirits right now to challenge and convict us so that we become more like you. We just ask this now, pray for your blessing on the rest of our time together today. And we ask in your precious name.